your copy of God's Word and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to begin reading there in verse number 1 here in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want to say thank you again for being here. It's a blessing to, I believe, to the Lord for His people to come together to lift Him up in praise and worship. And as we continue here in our worship here in the Word of God, look right there at verse number 1. Please stand if you're willing and able in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "And I," Paul writing here, "and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak." Again, not in the world's wisdom, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for this passage of Scripture, Lord. So much to deal with, so many great truths and principles, Lord, that touch on our lives even today, Lord. We're very thankful for it. We ask that you meet with us again in a very special way, Lord, as we continue our worship, Lord, as we look into your word, as we see you high and lifted up in the text, Lord. We thank you so very much for who you are. We thank you for the cross. Be with all that we do here, Lord. Be with the children. Be with those in the nursery, Lord. And just simply, Lord, we invite you to be among us, Lord. We thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, back up in verse number 1 of that chapter, Paul wrote that he came to do something for them. He came to declare the testimony of God. And that's going to be our title this morning, the testimony of God, because that's what Paul came to declare, the testimony of God. Now again, there is much in this chapter, even though it's a short 16 verses, and we will likely only scrape the top of it. But again, it's the Word of God, and even just scraping the top of it is going to benefit us significantly. Chapter 2 is obviously still early on in this letter to the Corinthian church, and Paul is yet to respond to the letter that he wrote, that they wrote to him, which that he gets to in chapter number 7. So in these first 6 chapters, Paul addresses and writes about some things that they needed to read, and when he was there in person, he spoke to them things that they needed to hear. And this is true of really of all of Paul's writings. He does not write what they want to hear. Their desire really had nothing to do with his words. Paul wrote to them as he followed the Holy Spirit of God. And when you and I read his words, when you and I read any passage of Scripture, remember that it doesn't necessarily have to be what we want to read, but it is most definitely what we need to read. In fact, as Paul reminds us here in this chapter, our flesh, in and of itself, our flesh has no desire for God's Word. We have no desire for God's Word. You're here this morning and you're hungry for the Word of God. That comes from the Spirit of God. Our flesh has no desire for God's Word. The natural man wants nothing from God, even though the natural man needs very much from God. And the natural man, even all men really, need exactly what Paul declared here to the Corinthian church in verse number 1, and that is, again, the testimony of God. We need to hear the testimony of God. All of men needs to hear God's testimony. And isn't it great that God wants to give us what we need? God wants to give us what we need. Paul wrote, and that's, of course, is his testimony. Paul wrote there again in verse number 6 of chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 6, that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. So here in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, he's declaring the testimony of God to them. And in chapter 1, he says the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. So from these two verses alone, verse 6 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2, we learn that God's testimony, at least in this passage here, is something that can be confirmed in us, and it is something that can be declared unto us. So Paul elaborates on both of these aspects in chapter 2, and we will look at them, I believe, in the order that he presents them to us, them to the Corinthian church. Notice first and again, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. I'm going to read that again. So, brethren, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, at the center for Paul and for us and any preacher and any Christian, at the center of what it means to declare the testimony of God is to preach Jesus Christ, is to preach Christ crucified. And that is kind of our first point here this morning, to we preach Christ crucified. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, you look at verse number 23, it says, but we preach Christ crucified. And I've kind of followed those but we statements because we have one there, the one I just read there in verse 23, but we preach. Later on in verse 2, we'll see in verse number 7 of chapter 2, we see, but we speak, so, but we preach, but we speak. And then if you look at all the way at the end of chapter 2, we said, but we have the mind of Christ. So that's kind of going to be our outline this morning. We preach Christ crucified. Now, I realize that we have talked a lot about Christ and his cross a lot lately. But that is because, praise the Lord, Paul wrote a lot about Christ and his cross in the opening pages of this letter. And furthermore, I want to say that it's okay to talk about the cross in church. It's even encouraged to talk about Jesus who paid that ultimate price for our sin. Because we really don't have a reason to gather without the cross, without his resurrection, and nor a reason to live. And by the cross, I want to say again that Paul is referring to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, this letter is to believers, so they would have known and believed the resurrection to be true. Paul's focus on Christ, however, is on Christ crucified, is still significant, however. For even today, we rightfully believe in the resurrection, against man's science, I might add, but sometimes we forget the specifics of the cross on the actual crucifixion. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here a little bit. We see, we forget about the cost of the cross. Remember what Isaiah wrote about Christ on the cross? He actually wrote quite a bit. Many of us go right to Isaiah 53 and we'll quote a passage or so from there. But he wrote more than just that. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was, speaking of Jesus, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And then writing of the physical impact on Jesus' body, and Isaiah 52:14, Isaiah says that his visage or his appearance was so marred more than any man. His form was marred more than the sons of men. That's a big deal. The cost of the cross was high, not to mention the fact that God put away his glory to become man, which involved being separated from the Father, because as 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, he became our sin. Christ became our sin. But even though the cost of the cross was high, truly because of the magnitude of our sin, God's grace is greater, his love is higher. Speaking of us before God, Colossians 1:21 says this, that you who were enemies in your mind by wicked works, that's talking about all of us before Christ, right? We who were enemies in our minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. How did he reconcile it? Word for word here, in the body of his flesh through death. We are reconciled, not necessarily in the resurrection. We get life in the resurrection, but we are reconciled through the crucifixion in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Friends, never forget the crucifixion. You see, Paul believed here in the text here, not to take this out of context, put it back in the context here, Paul believed that the preaching of Christ crucified was the solution for their divisiveness. Remember they were arguing about Apollo and Peter and all those things like that? Christ crucified was the solution for their pride, because that's truly the root problem there. An old preacher once told me that even today, the solution for problems in the church, for problems in your home, is to really follow Paul's advice here and preach Christ crucified. Preach Jesus. But before we move from this portion of the text, notice how Paul preached. Now, we touched on this a little bit last week. I enjoy these passages, but notice how Paul preached. He did not come with excellency of speech, and he did not come with enticing words of man's wisdom. Again, we touched on this last week. He did not come with fancy rhetoric or with a persuasive argument. Here in chapter number 2, he just preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a simple approach. There was no fluff, if you will, just the cross. There was no light show, no smoke and mirrors, just the raw facts of the cross. A man was brutally murdered. That man was the Son of God. And, O Corinthians, you're the reason. And that's true for us as well. He died for your sins and mine, even the whole world. Paul is saying, I was not crucified for you. Apollos was not crucified for you. Peter was not crucified for you. Only Jesus was crucified for you. And we are to be united in him and in him alone. You see, Paul did not come preaching a fluffy message that was easy on the ears. He came preaching the testimony of God. Notice also that his boldness before men was sourced in his fear before God. I think this is a unique passage. It's a great concept for us to get a hold of there. Look at verse number 2. It says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you there in verse 3 in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So his boldness before men was sourced in his fear before God. To tremble really means to quake in fear. To tremble means to quake. Now, Paul preached very clearly in his own words in trembling and in fear. He cared very much about getting the right message across, about preaching the truth of God. He didn't tremble because they might not accept his message. I don't see that in Paul at all. He trembled because he knew the source of that message. He knew who he was speaking for. I know that we as Christians today like to chalk up the fear of God to mean reverence. And really, to an extent, that's true, as long as I would say it's trembling reverence. We should revere God, but there should be some trembling. It is God we're speaking of. Now, we can approach the throne of God boldly there, but this is still God, and we are still yet man. He loves us, yes, but there's some trembling reverence here. Not necessarily I'm afraid of God that he's going to crush me, but I'm afraid of doing something that misrepresents God. And all of us as Christians or as ambassadors of Jesus Christ should have that trembling reverence built in us the closer we grow to Jesus Christ. We should care very much about the quality of our service to God. I mean, again, it is God that we serve, and it was the Son of God who was crucified for us. So Paul here preached straightforward messages in the fear of God, and as the end of verse 4 states, also in the demonstration of spirit and of power. And all of that, really, all that whole thing together there for one primary reason. And what is that reason? Look at verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now think about that passage for a moment. Paul preached the truth. I preach the truth. You share the truth so that our faith will not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul is saying that I preach straightforward messages about Christ crucified so that your faith can be rooted properly in the power of God. But I think we can have the liberty to say this in honesty, but if I preached, Paul is saying, if I preached with excellency of speech and with enticing words of man's wisdom, your faith would only be in the wisdom of men. Now, how important then is sound doctrinal preaching? How important is it to study and know the Word of God the way it's supposed to be meant, to take it for its word? But let me ask you a question in context here. If my faith is in the wisdom of men, do I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Is faith in the wisdom of men a saving faith? There is, of course, the possibility that man can have a born-again faith in Christ and be saved, because all is required is, praise the Lord, a mustard seed of faith. And then he can put his faith in man for everything else. I guess that's possible. It doesn't make much sense, but it's possible and even probable for some of the Christians here in Corinth and even in the world today, maybe even some here among us. But there is no eternal hope. The takeaway for us is that there is no eternal hope in a Christless faith. Our faith should not be rooted in man's wisdom, but in the wisdom of God. In fact, I think Paul here is talking specifically about the cross. How do I know that? Because he says the cross a lot. It's faith in a Christ crucified versus faith in the wisdom of men who were not crucified for you. And the latter is actually, I believe, one of the most effective tools of the devil even today. Right, to convince people to put their faith in the wisdom of man's rhetoric and all that philosophy of all that nonsense there. In other words, with excellency of speech and with enticing words of man's wisdom, many live today with a false hope of assurance because their faith is based on eloquence and persuasion. Paul says that's not where faith comes from. Remember, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world, but if you dance around the truth, if you will, if you highlight the love of God and water down the justice of God, if you water down the cross, you know, Jesus isn't all that foolish to the world anymore, right? And when the world just readily accepts that because love and all this thing, love and don't get me started on all those things there, but it takes away the offense of the cross. And when we take away the offense of the cross seems not foolish to the world anymore. And that the world flocks to. The world just loves that. I can have eternal life and not and live just any way I want to live and not have to put my faith in a Christ who died for me. Wow, redemption without the cross. Remember, preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world, but if you just water all that down, it loses its foolishness to the world and the world is attracted to it. But Paul says this is not going to be us. This is not going to be us, for we preach Christ crucified. We're never going to move away from that. We preach Christ crucified. And then jump down to verse number 7. So he preaches, and then he said he speaks, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So at first Paul wrote that we preach Christ crucified there in 1 Corinthians 1:23, and then reiterates that in verse number 1 of chapter 2 by declaring the testimony of God. But now he writes, but we speak the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified for us this morning, and we teach the wisdom of God. Look at verse number 4 again. It says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. So from that verse, we see that speech and preaching are two different things. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. So two different things. One commentator suggested that Paul's preaching was more of a public display, and his speaking, if you will, was a private or at least a more intimate display of maybe like a Sunday school or maybe a prayer group or something like that. But it could be, again, the differences between preaching and pastoring or preaching and teaching, but there is a difference. We're going to call it teaching this morning. Verse 13, in fact, says that we speak not the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So at a minimum, we see that the Holy Spirit is teaching Paul, and he's teaching or speaking what the Holy Spirit has taught him. Now, the we, as in we preach or we speak, is either a reference to himself and maybe Sosthenes, who right there in the beginning of this chapter, he says, me and Sosthenes are writing this letter to you. It could also be a reference to him, Sosthenes, and Apollos, Peter, and just them, right? Apollos, Peter, or somebody else, wasn't it? maybe that was it. You get the point. So really, regardless of who it is a reference to, the point and the principle are the same. We preach Christ crucified. We teach the wisdom of God. We speak the wisdom of God. So it's clear in the text, however, or in addition to that, that God's wisdom, like we mentioned last week, that Paul is laying this foundation, that God's wisdom is centered around the cross of Christ. God's wisdom is centered around the cross of Christ. Jesus is the source and foundation for God's wisdom because, number one, he is God, but specifically, his work in the cross, that is the center of God's wisdom. Teaching the wisdom of God must therefore begin with teaching Jesus Christ. It must begin with Jesus Christ because all of God's wisdom, again, points to the cross. God's wisdom points to the cross. The world's wisdom does not point to the cross. Again, Paul here is not preaching to the world, though, is he? He's preaching to the church. Look at verse 6. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Wisdom among them that are perfect. He's speaking to believers. Now, that word perfect in the Bible, in the New Testament, even in the Old, it often means complete, or it sometimes has a thought of maturity to it. But it may be more than that here, I think, as it may refer to a man's position in Christ. But we will, because we will see in the next few weeks, even in the very next chapter, look at verse number 1 of chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes. We'll get to that next week. But my point is here that he's not talking completely to a mature audience here, but he is talking to people, speaking to people, teaching to people who are complete in Christ. But there is definitely a nod towards spiritual maturity here, a maturity level that can only be taught through, or reached rather, through the wisdom of God, which again begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul's intent is to lead them in that wisdom, which always results in spiritual growth. This letter was meant to help them, and by the way, it's meant to help us as well, help us to be more like Jesus. And to further contrast God's wisdom with man's wisdom, as Paul does, verse 7 states that the wisdom of God is a mystery without divine intervention, and that it was ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, there's a lot in this passage here. And we can see that from the first man to the last man, their wisdom, or shall I say even our wisdom in our flesh, our intelligence, our knowledge, whatever we want to call it, will never climb high enough to reach God's wisdom. It will never reach redemption. We're not going to learn about some philosophical idea of redemption and that's going to be our saving grace. It's never going to happen, Paul says. We're not going to reach that. And Paul says, I'm not talking about that high and lofty man's wisdom, not even the wisdom from prominent leaders of the world. Look at that. He says, not even from the princes of this world, the rulers. We don't speak about their wisdom. We speak the wisdom of God for many reasons, of course, but the reason he gives here in this passage, for not relying on the wisdom of even the world's greatest leaders. And we have some great leaders in this world, but he says all of that is going to come to naught. All of that is going to come to naught. In chapter 1, God asked the Corinthian church through Paul in verse 20, he says, where is the wise? Where's the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? That word disputer is closely related to what we understand as a philosopher. Where are they? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He's saying, for us to understand that today, maybe, where is your subject matter experts? Where are they at? Where are your best-selling authors about how to live a fruitful life? Where are your highfalutin philosophers? Without Christ, they are foolish before God and put to shame. To the Corinthians and to us, God is asking, why are we so wrapped up in what unbelieving men say? Yes, we can learn basic and advanced knowledge of this world from them, but we can never learn a wisdom from them that reaches beyond this world into the realm of faith. God says, that is where the real wisdom is. Come to that. True knowledge points to me, God says. It points to the cross. That's how we achieve redemption, or receive, rather, redemption. And back in verse number 8, the Bible states that if the rulers of this world, if the world had that kind of wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's an interesting passage. And there are at least two aspects to this statement. First, while the sins of Peter, James, and John and the rest of the disciples were paid for by Christ on the cross, the apostles didn't set out to crucify Christ. They had a glimpse of that wisdom, of God's wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ, but not so much for the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders didn't have a glimpse of that wisdom, or they refused that. They had the hard and a penitent heart that we talked about in Sunday school. And the Roman rulers, which is probably what Paul means here by princes of this world, they didn't have a glimpse of that wisdom either. Neither of them, the Jews or the Gentiles, neither of them can get their heads around the fact that Jesus was God in the flesh. They couldn't put it together. But on the other hand, the other aspect of this verse revolves around if they could. And if they did understand that. In other words, if by some stroke of demonic genius they put all the prophecies together and they allowed the devil himself to persuade them through maybe betraying somebody with betraying Christ with 30 pieces of silver because they did know that he was the Son of God, their wisdom in that was still far from the wisdom of God because their plan to crucify Christ only sealed their own fate because Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He came out of the grave. It's like all the dark powers of this world converged on the cross with their best offense. My mind goes to a boxing ring when all that represents Satan and the evil and all of mankind just comes with their best punch and knocks the Lord out and puts him in the grave, so to speak, and walks away. And imagine their surprise when he stands and victory over the cross. Again, it's like all of the dark powers of this world converged on the cross with their best offense, with their best swing to kill the long-promised seed once and for all. But they must have been surprised. Colossians 2:15 states that Jesus spoiled the principalities and powers. He spoiled them. He overthrew them. He made a show of them openly and triumphed over them. So we don't teach the world's wisdom, Paul says. We speak the wisdom of God. You see, man's wisdom crucified the Savior. God's wisdom raised him from the grave and gives us eternal life. Man's wisdom is short-sighted. It cannot see beyond the senses. But God's wisdom is a different story. Look at verse number 9. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. In other words, you and I, we cannot attain to God's wisdom without God. We cannot even fathom what his plans are for us as his children. We cannot see it, nor would we understand it if we saw it. And we cannot hear it, nor would we understand it if we did hear it. The greatest minds of today and yesteryear and even to come, even the most creative minds, the most imaginative minds, cannot even come close to thinking about the things God has prepared for us. Remember Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. Or think. That is the wisdom of God. And that's the wisdom, Paul says, that we teach. It's not in me, Paul says. It's in the book. And for him, he helped write this. God through him wrote that for us. It is in the book. And you might ask this morning, well, how do we attain such knowledge? And hopefully you already know the answer to that. How can we teach such wisdom? How do we get spiritually smart, if you will, seeing how we are, after all, just men? Well, speaking to believers, in James chapter 1, verse 5, arguably the first New Testament book written with Galatians, they don't know which one was first, but James writes, if any of you lack wisdom, just feel sorry for yourself? No. It says, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. That word upbraideth not says he's not going to say, oh, I told you you should have asked me 20 years ago for wisdom. He just gives it. He just gives it. And the Bible says, and it shall be given him. So first of all, how do we get wisdom? We ask for it. We ask for it. Solomon asked for wisdom. He didn't ask for riches and glory and all those things. He asked for wisdom. And if you want to, as Paul did, apprehend that which he's apprehended of there, and he had a great desire there in Philippians to know Christ. If you want to know Christ, if you want to know the mind of Christ, James says, ask him. Ask him. In fact, look at verse 16 again in the text before us this morning. For who hath known the mind of God, the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So in this last half of this chapter, Paul transitions from preaching to teaching and then to possessing Christ. He moves from the wisdom of God to the Spirit of God to the mind of God. So this last outline for us this morning, this last principle, is that we have the mind of Christ. Look at verses 11 and 12 one more time this morning. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, before we get to the primary emphasis of this part of the chapter, I'd like to remind us again that this letter was written to believers. Only believers receive the Spirit which is of God. No salvation, no receiving Christ, and no Spirit. There are a lot of spirits in this world. There is only one Holy Spirit and only one door to that, and that is Jesus Christ, to Him. Only believers receive the Holy Spirit, which is of God. At the beginning of this sermon, we were reminded about the great significance of Christ being crucified on the cross, and that is because it is through His death that our sins are paid for. Now, we haven't reached Romans chapter 3 in our Sunday morning study yet, but speaking of Jesus, verse 25 says, whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation, the atonement, the appeasement, through faith in His blood. And this is very important for us to understand. It's not enough just to say, oh, I believe in Jesus, because the devils believe in Jesus. We must recognize that we are sinners, that it was our sin that that Jesus paid for on the cross, and through faith in His blood, through faith in that blood atonement, we accept the payment He made for us. That is salvation. Then and only then do we receive the forgiveness of sins. Only after I recognize that there is absolutely nothing good in me, and all that I am, I surrender to God. Then I receive that forgiveness. Then I receive that atonement. You see, every one of us are so intertwined with sin that it becomes us. Sin becomes us. And it's not just that we sin, but that we are sinful. We can say that we are sin. This is why Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20 that I am crucified with Christ. Not only that Christ was crucified for me, but that I am crucified with Christ. He didn't write, my sinfulness is crucified with Christ. He wrote, I am crucified with Christ. This is our human responsibility to the cross. And when we by faith identify with Christ in His crucifixion, when we surrender all, God doesn't leave us crucified, does He? He raises us from the dead, spiritually speaking, just like He didn't leave His Son crucified. He gives us eternal life. Because Jesus lives, we live. And we live because He takes up residence within us as the Spirit of God. The rest of that verse in Galatians 2:20 states that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's the Spirit of God. Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, which states, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. I trust all of us here this morning have this Spirit of God in you at this very moment. But if you do not, or if you're not sure that you've received Christ and you have His Spirit residing in you, I promise that you can leave here today knowing for sure that you have a home in heaven. And if you just come at the end or talk to somebody that you know has that knowledge, can share with you the Scriptures, I'd love to spend the rest of the week, the rest of my life, sharing with you how you can tell, how you can know for sure you have a home in heaven. Because only by the Spirit of God can we know the wisdom of God. Only by that Spirit can we do the things that Paul's talking about here. And only by the Spirit of God can we have the mind of God. Look at verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This goes back to how the world thinks, that the preaching of God's cross is foolish. But unto us who believe, it's the power of God. And Paul's argument for this is really, no surprising, quite straightforward. And one could argue that even the wisdom of this world can see the logic that Paul is putting together here. in so many words. Get this now. Verse 11 tells us that only we know our thoughts. Only we know our thoughts. Beneath the surface of what you see here as a preacher before you, you don't really see the real me. You see what I choose to express for the most part, and I see from you what you choose to express for the most part. Outside of God, only you know you, and only I know me, right? That's what he's talking about here. The spirit of a man. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? I know who I am. I know the first things that come to my thought, or the first thoughts that come to my mind, and so forth. Again, this is simple and straightforward, and even worldly logic can understand this. And in this manner, Paul is saying what is true of man is also true of God. For even so, Paul says, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Only God in his inside of him, his spirit, only he knows what he thinks and what is near and dear to him, like we only know how what's near and dear to us, so to speak. In other words, there is no human way I could possibly know the things of another man, and even more so, there is no human way I can possibly know the things of God, right? I'm not God. I can't know God without God intervening. But as you know, God has intervened. And as Christians, we have the mind of Christ because we have the Spirit of Christ. We have the Spirit of God. And when we have the Spirit of God, we can learn from the greatest teacher ever, the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible states that the Holy Ghost teaches us the things that are freely given. Look at that verse. Even the deep things of God at the end of verse 10. Even the deep things of God, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. That's how God teaches us. And while verse 14, which talks about how natural man cannot get a hold of the spiritual things, this letter was again written to spiritual men trying to attain spiritual things naturally. Right? Remember, this is written to believers, and he can say, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but he's again talking to these Corinthians, whom we know in chapter 3 were having some difficulty attaining to some spiritual knowledge, even though they've been gifted with that knowledge. So again, while the natural man cannot get a hold of spiritual things, many times spiritual men try to attain spiritual things naturally. And we cannot do that. And this is something every one of us, I believe, grapples with. We bring man's wisdom, we bring man's intellect, we bring man's philosophies to the Scriptures, hoping to get a deeper understanding, but this, Paul says, is short-lived. It'll all come to naught. We forget Proverbs 3:5, which is, to me, a mind-blowing verse. I can't get my mind around it. It says this, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. That's tough enough as it is, all thine heart. And then it says, lean not unto thine own understanding. Well, how in the world am I going to do that? Well, the answer is you can't, and I can't. But we ask God to help us with it. We are to allow God to help us believe. Allow God to help us live out the life that he expects of us. We cannot do it on our own. God can live this life better than I can, and even through me. We are to allow God, invite God to do that. We have to trust him with all our heart and lean not into our own understandings and allow God to help us understand, help us to believe. Trust him. Trust him. Even when it does not pass your own logic test, trust God. Trust his word, even if it defies science. Trust his word. Remember, the authors of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, were holy men of God, Peter says, who were moved by the Holy Spirit of God as they penned each word. That makes, in my mind, the Spirit of God the author of the Word of God. So as we learn new things about God, know also that God's Spirit will never lead you contrary to God's word. God's Spirit will never lead you contrary to God's word. So as you grow in the Lord, just like the church at Corinth, by the way, when we get to 2 Corinthians, whenever that may be, 5-10 years down the road, when we get to 2 Corinthians, we'll see that they actually heeded what Paul told them, and they were a completely different church who were thriving in the things that Paul talked about here. They were not perfect, of course, but they make significant growth, leaps and bounds. So as we grow in the Lord, just like the church of Corinth, you will get a double confirmation, if you will, of truth as God leads you closer to him. What's that double confirmation? His Spirit, his word. Spiritual maturity happens when the man of God is led by the Spirit of God in accordance with the word of God. That's spiritual growth. Anything short of that is not spiritual growth, and it's not growth in the right direction anyway. This is what it means to have the mind of Christ. And as Paul shares with us this morning, the testimony of God, I pray that we can leave here today with an encouragement, with a shot in the arm, if you will, to preach Christ crucified, to teach the wisdom to our children, even to ourselves, allow the Holy Spirit to teach us. And all of that is based on the fact that we have the Spirit of God so that we can have the mind of Christ. And with that, we'll close in a word of prayer this morning.